Well, last week, as you know, if you were here, we started in the last section of the book of 1 Thessalonians, which includes chapters 4 and 5. I really like this section of the book of 1 Thessalonians because it's very practical, and it deals with very practical issues to believers in Jesus Christ, to members of His church, very practical issues. In this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 3 to 8, Paul's talking about the lifestyle that pleases God. And in verses 3 and 8, it pleases God that we live pure lives. Not lives of immorality, but that we live pure lives. That pleases God. In verses 9 and 10, it pleases God that when we live in love. And verses 11 and 12, it pleases God when we live in a responsible way. This morning we're looking particularly at verses 3 to 8 as we continue our discussion of purity. In this section, in verses 3 to 8, as I shared with you last week, verses 3 to 6, Paul tells us that sexual immorality displeases God. Sexual immorality displeases God. In verses 6, the latter part of verse 6 to verse 7, Paul tells us that sexual immorality has serious consequences. Sexual immorality has serious consequences. And then thirdly, Paul tells us that sexual immorality in verse 8, sexual immorality violates God's provision. Sexual immorality violates God's provision for us. As we were looking last week about the whole issue of purity and sexual immorality, we noted that it's a challenge for the church today because the church looks more, especially in America, looks more like the world in this whole area of purity. The church acts more like the world, takes its cues more from the world than it does from the Bible. And it's an area that we often abandon and say, well, it's not important. Well, what Paul is saying here is it's very important. In fact, it is crucially important. It's a crucial area of importance to the church. Tony Dungy said this in his devotional book, The 1 Year Uncommon Life Challenge. Over half of couples today are living together before they get married, if they get married at all. Why is this? What happened to the sense of commitment necessary to form a strong marriage partnership? Larry Richards, in his personal ministry handbook, said this: our society places great emphasis on sex. Sex is confused with love, and many view sex simply as a source of casual pleasure. That's where we are today. Now, I introduced this subject to you last week, and I asked you to think about a biblical theology of sex. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask how many remembered to do that. But I want to talk this morning, I want to share with you a biblical theology of sex, and if you had the chance to do it and you came up with your own, we'll see how many points we're together on. But I want to share that, and that's about all we'll have time for actually this morning, is to look at a biblical theology of sex. There are five parts to it, as I see it. There are five parts to a biblical theology of sex. The first is, and by the way, we have teens with us this morning. I am delighted, not many, because I think they're doing their class right now, but I am delighted to have young people here because I think young people need to hear this. Particularly, not just here at church, but they need to hear it from you parents as well. So I'm glad for that. For the smaller children, I'll do my best, okay? I'm going to be sensitive for the smaller children as we go through this section. The thing is, I want to teach sensitively the Word of God, but I want to teach it, okay? So that's where we're at. All right, biblical theology of sex. Number one, God created sex. Wasn't man's idea, wasn't human's idea that some humans didn't go in a corner somewhere and come up with this. Oh, ha, ha, ha. That's not the way it worked. That's not the way it worked. God created sex. God invented sex. Again, I was sharing with you from Richards, and he says this, Larry Richards, God invented sex when he made human beings male and female. He intended the intimacy of sex not only to be pleasurable, but also to bond a husband and wife closer together. Sex is the sign and seal of total lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. Outside of this context of lifetime commitment, God's good purposes in sexuality cannot be achieved. Outside of this context, sex becomes increasingly meaningless and empty. And that's what we see going on in our society. Outside of the context of the marital relationship, the context in which God invented, created sex for, when it occurs outside of that context, it becomes, as Richard says, increasingly meaningless and increasingly empty. He goes on to say, some Christians, however, feel that sex is somehow wrong or unclean in itself. This is not at all the Bible's view. I want to underscore that. This is not at all the Bible's view. It is not the Bible's view that sex is somehow wrong or unclean. That is not a biblical view. Richard says, in marriage, the enjoyment of our sexuality and our partner is intended as one of God's richest and most comforting gifts. So the first thing in a biblical theology of sex is that God invented sex. God created sex. Now, he created it for several reasons. The first and most obvious reason is the continuance of the human race. That's the first and most obvious reason that God created sex. But also, as we study the scripture, we find that God also created sex for the pleasure of married partners. For the pleasure of married partners. That's a part of the reason that God created sex. Secondly, the second part of a biblical theology of sex is that sex is good. It's a part of God's good creation. It is the fall, which we'll look at in number three. It's the fall that marred the relationship of man and woman, and particularly the sexual relationship. But when God originally created man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, when he created Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and Eve in chapter 3, before the fall, God created sex as a part of his good creation, In the Compact Guide to the Christian Life, that book that we put into our welcome packets that we dearly love, it's a great little book that has a great compendium of the Christian life, they say this: God created human beings to be sexual. He designed us for physical attraction and pleasure. The one flesh relationship between husband and wife was always intended to be physical as well as spiritual. Sex releases biological tension and expresses one's total acceptance of and willing interdependence with another person. Marital sex should be joyful. God meant sex to be a good part of our lives. When used in the right way, in the right relationship, which we'll talk more about that as we go through this, but sex is a good thing. It's part of God's good creation. I want to give you some scripture to look at. I'm not going to turn to it because we don't have time for me to turn to the scripture that I'd like to, but a couple of scripture that you might want to look at on your own, and I'm asking you to please not do it in the next few minutes. Let's stay together on this sermon time, but maybe later this afternoon you can look up Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. Proverbs 5, 18 to 19 points out the goodness of sex, how it's a good part of the marital relationship. Another section of Scripture that you might want to read is Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. And then also Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. In fact, if you had a few minutes, maybe 15 or 20, read the whole book of Song of Solomon. It's a great book extolling the marriage relationship and extolling the intimacy of the marital relationship. It's really interesting. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you know what I'm talking about. It's quite evident what it means. But the church couldn't accept that for decades. Not our church, but the church in general could not accept that somehow Song of Solomon was about the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And so they allegorized it. They made it an allegory of the great love of Christ for his church. And they totally, and of course, Christ loved us to Calvary's cross, didn't he? That's where we're going to separate the Lord's Supper at the close of this service. Christ loved us, but they took the teeth out of what God was trying to tell us about the intimacy of the marriage relationship by making it an allegory instead of what it really is, just a straightforward view of the joy of the intimacy of the marital relationship. So you could look not just to chapters 4 and 5, look at the whole book of the Song of Solomon. So God invented sex. God created sex. That's the first thing. The second thing is that sex is good. It's not dirty. It's not something bad. It's good in the right relationship. It was a good part of God's creation. Now, thirdly, the third thing in the biblical theology of marriage is that the sexual relationship has been corrupted by the fall. Do you all know what I mean by the fall? The fall is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. After God created the entire creation, and particularly Adam, and then created Eve to complete Adam, you remember God gave them only one rule. Remember that rule? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, which kind of blows me away, but they could eat from any tree in the garden, but they were not allowed to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you remember what's happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes. Satan used the serpent, inhabited the serpent for this purpose, and comes to Eve. Now, don't misunderstand. Adam wasn't too far away. Adam wasn't too far away, but he comes to Eve and he says, "Has God really said that you can't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And I imagine, as I think about it, I imagine he said it with a hiss. Has God said? And then he goes on, and Eve actually answers wrongly. She adds to the prohibition. We human beings do that. We add to God's prohibitions. God gives us prohibitions to keep us safe. We add to them to make life rough, difficult for ourselves and for the people around us. Has God said, you know that serpent said to Eve, God really wants to withhold something good from you. It would be really good for you to know good and evil. Because God knows when you eat it, you're going to become like him. Well, that appealed to Eve, didn't it? That appealed to Eve. And so she decides to take a bite of the fruit. We don't know what the fruit was, by the way. We say an apple. By the way, I always thought it was funny. Do you ever look at the back of your iPad or the top of your Apple computer? It's an apple with a bite out of it. I wonder what that's supposed to mean. Seriously, it's an apple with a bite out. Did you ever look at that? I always thought, I bet there's more to that icon than meets the eye. But at any rate, I digress. What's new? So Eve takes a bite of the fruit. We don't know what the fruit was. And she takes a bite of the fruit and she turns. And apparently Adam was really close because he was close enough for her to turn and hand the fruit to Adam. And Adam took it as well. That's called the fall. Because at the moment they did that, sin came into the world. They became fallen creatures. They had a sin nature which God did not give them when he created them. And they passed that sin nature on to the entire human race after that. But here's the thing. Before you sit back and say, well, I wasn't there, I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would have. I would have too. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul tells us that you and I, in one way or another, actually participated in Adam and Eve, with Adam and Eve, particularly Adam, not so much Eve. But theologians have various ideas about that. Some believe that because every human being was in the body of Adam at that point, that we all participated in that way. It's called the seminal view. Others believe in a federal view that says that Adam and Eve were our representatives, and when they made that choice, we made that choice as they made that choice as our representative, and we made that choice with them. At any rate, for by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death has passed to all men because what? All have sinned. Romans 5:12. So when they fell, we fell. All of the human race fell. And that is what we refer to when we talk about the fall. Well, the sexual relationship was corrupted by the fall. Now, I want to show you that in particular. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is the section where God brings judgment upon the serpent, brings judgment upon the woman, brings judgment upon the earth, and brings judgment upon the man for Adam and Eve turning their backs upon God's prohibition. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but I just want to take, starting at verse chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, there are those that interpret this, and they really go off the rails here. Your desire, they say that's sexual desire. That's where sex came into the picture. That's absolutely wrong. That's a misinterpretation. God created human beings, male and female. Sex is part of the creation. It didn't come in as a result of the fall. It was part of creation before the fall. The difference was that men and women were to be in partnership in marriage. That's how God created us, to be in partnership in marriage. God had an idea that man and woman would be, when it says a woman would be a helpmeet, it means she would be one corresponding to him. When God brought all the animals to Adam to be named, what Adam noticed is that every animal had a corresponding animal. Every male animal had a corresponding female animal. Every dog had a Mrs. Dog. Every Mr. Cow had a Mrs. Cow. Every, you know, so on. You get the picture, right? And so God showed him in that way that he was incomplete. And he brought Eve to him, made him out of a part of Adam's side in order to complete him. And that's what God's intention for marriage was. It would be a partnership, a completion of man and woman. There was still headship and submission, but not in the way we think of it today, not in a corrupted way that it's used today. So what is he talking about here when he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you? Well, if we look at chapter 4, starting at verse 6, we'll get an idea of what this means, because this is a similar construction. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." There's our word desire. Same Hebrew word. It desires to have you. What is he talking about? Sin wants to dominate Cain. Sin wants to dominate Cain. It desires to have you, but you must master it. When we understand what he means here in Genesis 3:16 by desire, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What it's saying is that as part of the fall, as part of the consequences of the fall, there would be an urge for independence on the part of the woman, an urge to dominate her husband, an urge to step outside God's creation's order and creation role, is what I meant to say, and the husband would rule over her, meaning try to dominate back. It was a distortion of the marital relationship. That's not where you and I should be living. You and I, as those of us who are married, should not be living in Genesis 3:16. Domination. Desire to be controlled and to control others. That's not where we live. That was brought about by the fall. That's where all relationships were corrupted. That's where the marriage relationship was corrupted. And that's where sex became a battleground instead of something that God meant for us to have to bring us together in marriage. So, back in our biblical theology of sex, the sexual relationship has been corrupted by the fall. Pride and distrust and domination and manipulation are now part of the marriage relationship and come into the sexual relationship and make the sexual relationship a battleground instead of a place that God meant for closeness. All right, God invented sex. God created it. Number two, sex is good. It's a part of God's good creation. Number three, sex is corrupted by the fall. Number four, the sexual relationship is meant for biblically married couples only. What do I mean by that? These days you have to really explain what the Bible says about marriage, because the understanding of the Bible has been so corrupted. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, which, by the way, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. Is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament a couple of times. It's repeated by Paul in the New Testament. It's an important passage of Scripture because it shows us what God's intent was for marriage. It shows us God's definition of marriage. What is that? "Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh." That shows us that the marriage relationship was to be a monogamous relationship. That is, one man, one woman. It was to be a heterosexual relationship, one man to one woman. And it's to be a lifelong union. That's the biblical view of sexuality. The sexual relationship was meant for those who are married in the biblical sense of marriage. The Compact Guide says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-20, and by the way, that's another passage you should write down and really study. It's a really great passage I wish we had time for this morning, but we do not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Is a passage where Paul is addressing this issue again with the Corinthians. You see, this issue of purity was a big issue in the early church. The issue of purity was a big issue in the early church. So as Paul deals with it here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And basically what he's saying is that the Corinthians had bought into the Greek view of sex. The Corinthians had bought into the Greek view that sex is nothing more than a bodily function like eating or drinking. If you get thirsty, you drink. No morality attached to it. If you get hungry, you eat. No morality attached to it. In their view, and this is not the biblical view, in their view, if you desire sex, you have sex, and there's no morality attached to it. They made sex nothing more than on the level of eating and drinking. And Paul disabused them of that view in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, where basically he told them this, and I do hope you'll write it down and read it for yourself. Basically, he told them this: sex is the one sin, sex outside of biblical marriage, is the one sin that affects us, our spirit and our emotions and our physical well-being. It's not like eating and drinking. It's the one sin that gets to our very core of who we are. So the sexual relationship was meant for married couples only. Well, so much more could be said. Let me direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All of chapter 7 is a really good chapter about this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1, the sexual relationship is meant for married couples only. Number 5, and this is the fifth, we have so far God invented sex, number 1. Number 2, sex is good, it's a good part of God's creation. Number 3, sexual relationships were corrupted by the fall. Number 4, sexual relationship was meant for married couples, biblically defined married couples only. And in the fifth thing in this biblical theology is sex is wrong outside of marriage. God's commands are for our protection, not to rob us of something good, not to rob us of pleasure or to rob us of joy, but to help us have pleasure and joy in our lives in the way that He designed, in the way that He designed. About the destructive effects of sex and the sex outside of marriage robs us of good things. One writer said, everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Your body and spirit know that sexual intercourse signifies one flesh commitment. When you try to perform the act without the meaning, your spirit feels united but not united with the other person, confused, lost. Every time you do this, you weaken your ability to really bond with a marriage partner later. You'll find yourself comparing him or her to previous sexual partners or just unable to give yourself totally. I've got to really finish. One thing, I don't know if you were aware of this, but there are a lot of people who say, well, we're going to live together to see how it goes. We're going to live together to see if we're compatible. And it sounds so wise, doesn't it? Satan's things always sound wise, folks. Hope you know that. Satan's things always sound wise. The interesting part is, and then we'll later, if it works out, we'll get married. Well, many who live together go ahead and get married, which is a good thing. But studies show that they are more prone to divorce than couples who didn't live together. That's sobering. They are more prone to divorce than couples who did not live together. So if ever you buy into that lie that, well, we're going to try it out, make sure we're compatible, just realize you're opening yourself up for some pain in the future. This writer said this, extramarital sex insults God's spirit and so separates you from him. Your prayers go unanswered. Your faith crumbles. Everything you try to do for God proves empty, even if it looks good for a while. And then finally, a relationship based on mutual exploitation for pleasure will eventually end. You will feel rejected and used. You'll find that your craving for love and respect is even worse. Well, biblical theology of sex. God invented sex. He created it. Sex is a good part of His creation. The sexual relationship was corrupted by the fall. The sexual relationship is meant for married couples only. And lastly, sex is outside of marriage is wrong and has a destructive part to it. Well, let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we want to thank you so much for the clear teaching of the Bible, a teaching that really is not comfortable to teach, and I'm guessing not comfortable to hear. Lord, but we want to be obedient to you. We want our minds, our lives to be in tune, our actions to be in tune with what you desire for us. And the very first thing that Paul thought of when he thought about pleasing you is he thought of the need for purity. And Father, I think the need for purity has never been greater than today. Help us. Thank you that you have made provision for this area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.